This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We finished our study last time. At the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we saw that it struck a very tragic note, because the plan of God, which embraced reaching the whole world through the Jewish nation, was temporarily brought to a halt. God's long-suffering at last ran out with this people. And at Rome, the Apostle Paul was commissioned by the Holy Ghost. He didn't do it himself. He said, "Well spake the Holy Ghost." This was God speaking solemnly to this people, quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, and telling them that at last they got into such a condition that they couldn't see, they couldn't hear, they couldn't understand God's truth. And that in future, the message was going to be sent to the Gentile, the outsider. The prophet Hosea had looked forward to this time. Sometime when you've got a moment, just read that short prophecy, and you'll see that he uses the phrase, "Lo, am I." And that's explained by God as meaning, "Not my people." That's what he's saying to this nation. "If you keep on rejecting me, I will cast you on one side, and you will not be my people." They had a most favoured place otherwise. They were close to the Lord. What nation was so close as the people of Israel? They had all the law and the light and the blessings, as God said to them through the prophet Amos, "You only have I known of all families of the earth." What a statement for God to make. So near had they been in the plan of God. And now they put themselves at a distance. They make themselves utterly and absolutely unusable. And God says, "Now you shall not be my people. Lo, am I." But not only that, something worse. He said, "And I will not be your God." Can you think of anything more terrible than that? Supposing God said that to you, "I'll not be your God." Well, what could you do about it? Nothing. Nothing. And this nation won't do anything about it until, as we've seen, God steps in the person of his Son. When he returns in power and glory, nothing less than that will be needed to convert this hardened earthly people of his. Then their hearts are going to melt. Then at last they're going to have their great day of atonement. They're going to repent. At last they will see him as their saviour and their sin bearer. And I'm sure what they're going to do is to marvel, to think all along they've been so blind when their Old Testament scriptures made it so clear that he was their Messiah. Now, I'm going to ask you, before we go any further, to note a promise that Christ made in resurrection, and it's found in the 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Because this promise was fulfilled, or at least went all the way through the book of the Acts, and I want to trace it through. Verse 15, he said to them, that's the 11th, "Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe." Now here's a specific promise to believers. They shall follow. Well, what are these signs? "In my name they shall cast out devils," or better, demons. "They shall speak with new tongues." Well, they did on the day of Pentecost and onwards. "They shall take up serpents." Well, as we've seen, they did. Paul did it when he landed on the Isle of Malta. The inhabitants thought, now this is a criminal. He's escaped. At last, judgment is going to catch up with him. But he didn't. The viper fell off his hand and he was unhurt. And they changed their minds, you remember, and thought he was a god. Paul did it, literally. You can't spiritualize these things. "If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Miraculous healing. Well, why was this? Well, I think we have to go back just perhaps a little bit. But first of all, we'll look at the Acts, a statement in the second chapter. And we'll see why these miraculous signs were given by the Lord. Now, on the day of Pentecost, in chapter 2, Peter makes this statement, Acts 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, tested of God, if you like, among you, well, how? Well, by miracles, and wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Do you realize that these miracles, wonders, and signs were God's credentials, as it were? It was the guarantee that he was to Israel the true Messiah. After all, he said himself, don't let anyone deceive you. Many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, I am Messiah. There have been many false messiahs. Well, how are the people of Israel to sort them out and to get them straight? Well, the real Messiah will not merely do miracles, because one day I think we're going to see that sometimes even the evil one can perform a miracle. A miracle of itself is no guarantee. But certain miracles, specific miracles, he will do. And the Old Testament scriptures had made it clear what sort of miracles the true Messiah would do when he came. So turn back a moment to Isaiah chapter 35. The fourth verse, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Well, weren't these just the very miracles that Christ was performing day after day in his earthly ministry? I know, of course, some may have said in Isaiah's day, well, you mustn't take these things literally. And there are people that talk like that today. Oh, you must find the hidden spiritual meaning, they say. Don't be slaves to the literal interpretation. Well, had any talk like that in Isaiah's day, they would have been wrong, wouldn't they? Hopelessly wrong, because these were literally fulfilled time after time by the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh. He did open the eyes of the blind, did it again and again. He did give hearing to the deaf many times. He did make the lame man leap as an hart. He did make dumb people speak. Yes. Those were the specific miracles, wonders, and signs which were the guarantee that he was the true Messiah. And you find those signs, those divine signs, go all through this earthly phase of God's purpose, showing you that it is the reality that's still going on. We find those signs don't stop, because Christ has promised they shall follow them that believe. He is going to ascend. He's going back to heaven. But the signs are still going on. And that's what we find all through the book of the Acts. And I want to trace this out. I want you to see for yourselves these divine credentials go right through this book from start to finish. And when we get to the end, we find they finish too. Yes. But we mustn't anticipate. So I'm going to ask you to follow with me. Turn to the second chapter of the Acts. And verse 43, the early disciples gathered together, it says in verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Chapter 3 starts off with one. Here's a lame man at the gate, and he's made to do what Isaiah has said, to leap as an hart. Peter takes him in verse 7 by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up, then shall the lame man leap as an hart. Oh, Peter didn't say, well, have sufficient faith. If you've got sufficient faith, in 2 or 3 months' time you'll feel better. Nothing like that at all. No. It's immediate healing, and that's the characteristic, friends, of these healings. The people that received the blessing didn't have to wait. And nothing is said about their faith either. I know that's said today, sometimes in healing campaigns, when nothing happens, oh, you haven't had sufficient faith. Well, that's a very easy get out, isn't it? You can always blame the person that hasn't received the blessing because telling me he hasn't had enough faith. But you don't find that, not in the scripture. Here's the lame man then leaping as an harp. Chapter 4. Here's a gathering of Christians. They're having a prayer meeting. They are praying. And in verse 29 they say, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." Now note, "by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." They're asking the Lord to do what he's promised, and of course, he's always as good as his word. Chapter 5, verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." Not just a few, many of them among the people. And then you find in verse 15, "insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirit, and they were healed every one." No exception, look. No one saying, "Well, you know, you've got to have a lot of faith, but you won't get healed." Merely the shadow of Peter passing them was sufficient to heal them. No exception. Healed every one. Chapter 6, verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Chapter 8. Verse 13. "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Chapter 13. We find another miracle, but this time not a miracle of healing. This is a miracle of judgment. For here we find a Jew named Elymas, the sorcerer, who is blinded for a season. This is a warning to the earthly people. What came upon them in Acts 28, blinded eyes, is here in picture form, in front of them for a warning. "Now you're going to be like that," said Paul in effect. He blinded this man. Verse 11, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." Look, it isn't a blindness for always, nor is it with the people of Israel, we shall see. Later on, Paul was going to write this when he wrote to the church at Rome, "Blindness in part is happened to Israel until..." You may not understand what the fullness of the Gentiles means, but you can hear from the words, can't you? It's a limited time. "Only until a certain thing happens." Blindness. So there's a miracle of judgment. Chapter 14. Verse 3. "Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." And then you have a record of another man being healed at Lystra. The cripple being healed. And note what's said in verse 10. "And Saul," said with a loud voice, "this man, stand upright on thy feet. And he leapt." Here's the leaping again. "And walked. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart." Oh yes, God's word is fulfilled literally. You don't have to spiritualize it. Chapter 15, verse 12. They had a very important church meeting at Jerusalem. And this is what's said in verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." Chapter 19. Verse 11. "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So, in those days it wasn't even necessary for Paul to be present. Even a handkerchief that had been on his body could heal at a distance, and did do so, as this verse tells us. And then, coming to the last chapter, chapter 28, they're shipwrecked on the island of Melita, which is our modern Malta, and we're told in verse 8, and it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, what we would call today dysentery, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. Now these special miracles then, they go right through the Acts like a thread. Will you note this? They don't peter out as they go on. Now some have taught this. Oh yes, they were in abundance at the beginning of the day of Pentecost, but having just been given at the beginning, they served a purpose and they gradually ceased and went out. They did no such thing. They go on in unabated force right to the very end. And then they suddenly stop. Well, you must say to me, how do you know that they suddenly stop? Well, let's search the word. Let's see the writings of the Apostle Paul after the Acts. Let's turn to Philippians. Philippians was a letter that he wrote from his Roman imprisonment. And you'll find in chapter 2, he refers to a very valued fellow worker by the name of Epaphroditus. And in verse 26, he said, he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because ye had heard that he had been sick. And indeed, said Paul, he was sick, near to death, nearly died. Verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. He hazarded, as the Revised Version says, his life for Christ. Oh yes. But Paul, you've done such wonders. You've healed all these people. Why didn't you heal him? But Paul says, no, God had mercy on me and on him. Now, if the Apostle Paul had the power to heal, it's inexplicable, isn't it, as to why he didn't. He valued this man. He couldn't afford, humanly speaking, to lose him. And he said, when God healed him, well, he had mercy on me. But he never healed him. Why not? If he still had the power, so to do. But that isn't the end. We'll turn to 1 Timothy, in the 5th chapter. Now here's one who was very close indeed to the Apostle Paul. Oh yes. He was his son in the faith. The closest worker that the Apostle had. And we judge from what he writes that Timothy wasn't of a very robust constitution. He was constantly falling ill. He had many and often weaknesses. Now here was a splendid opportunity for Paul to exercise his miraculous gift of healing. There was a love between these two. Oh yes, you can see that when you look at Paul's last letter. Oh, the tender relationship between Paul and his son in the faith. My beloved son, he says. Do you think that Paul would have left him sick, weak, if he could have just spoken the word? This is what he says to him, though. Verse 23, chapter 5. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often, note that word, infirmities. You've often got this weakness, Timothy, but he doesn't speak the word and heal him. He tells him to take a little wine for his often weaknesses. Or, look at his last letter to Timothy, chapter 4, and verse 20. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum, sick. You don't find Paul doing that during the Acts. No, the power that was his no longer. The covenant nation, who had all the signs and wonders, had now been laid aside by God. And all the external miraculous testimony goes with them. Do you see? What we're going to see is now there's a new truth that's going to be revealed. And this new truth, a secret phase of God's purpose, which he'd never made known before, has not to do with the earthly side. It has not to do with the earthly kingdom, but the heavenly side of his purpose. And miraculous gifts have no relationship to this calling. Don't think you've lost anything, or anything's going to be lost by not having it. Oh no, the blessings are absolutely overwhelming. Nothing is lost at all. Riches of grace, riches of glory, beyond dreams. That, friend, is what I'm hoping to come to, and I hope you're going to share with me. Oh, you're going to have such thrills as you do. But you see, we've got to get God setting. We must be patient. Can you see from the studies we've had in the past that there's an unbroken line of teaching, an unbroken purpose from Genesis chapter 12 with the call of Abraham right to the end of the Acts when his seed is laid aside in unbelief? There is. This one unbroken line as to how the earth, the kingdom, is going to be brought in. And how this people, was God going to wait any longer, or wasn't he? Well, we find, as a matter of history, that he didn't. He waited all that long time until the end of the Acts. And then, mark you, no one knew what was going to happen. We know because we've got the whole of Scripture, but they hadn't. You want to pause, you want to think. What was God going to do now? The channel that he purposed to bless the whole earth was so blocked with sin and unbelief, he could use them no longer. And left them, as we've seen, blinded, deafened, hardened. What's he going to do? Is he going to find another channel? You say, well, he could do that. Yes, of course he could. He could find somebody else, or another race, to reach the whole earth with. Well, has he done so? Some people think he has, by the professing church. Well, all I can say is, that I can't see much sign of that purpose being carried out. Look at the state of the world today. Look at the state of the Christian world today. Is the kingdom of God any nearer coming in than it was 2,000 years ago? No. It's further away. We'll see that God hasn't used some other way to reach all families of the earth. What he's done is to temporarily lay aside that part of his plan and bringing another part. A part he'd never revealed before. To do this time with the heavens and not with the earth. For he's got a heavenly purpose. And he's got a heavenly people to go with a heavenly purpose. Just like he's got the earthly people of Israel for the earthly purpose. And we're going to see the wonderful way God fills up the gap between Israel's laying aside at the end of the Acts and his taking them up again in mercy at Christ's second advent. Before I go any further, because the Acts is so important, I'm going to make a short summary of all we've seen. And I hope you won't say, well, I don't want to hear all that again. This is so important. There's so much that's not seen today because the book of the Acts isn't understood. This is the key that helps us to put the whole of the New Testament in its right place. Well, first of all, we noticed in chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ascended ministry, came to the disciples and taught them for 40 days. He had given them opened understanding, as the last chapter of Luke tells us, that they might understand the Scriptures. So he took away their inability to understand and put them in a position of understanding the great plan. And the first question they say to him, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? A stupid question, of course, if that wasn't true. If God had no part or lot for Israel now at this point because they crucified Christ, that was a silly question to ask. But it wasn't a silly question. It was a very pertinent question. And all the Lord said was, not that I'm not going to restore the kingdom to Israel, but it's not for you to know the time that I'm going to do it. The time couldn't be said, because otherwise, had God made known at that point that Israel would not repent at the end of the Acts, and he knew, of course, they wouldn't in his foreknowledge, he would have countenanced their sin. He would have given them the opportunity of saying, oh, well, you foretold that we shan't repent, and so we won't. Oh no, God is too wise to do that. He said, no, it's not for you to know the time of this restoration. And then at Pentecost, Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, goes to the prophecy of Joel. And we saw when we turned to the context, it was a time of restoration again. It fits in perfectly. I will restore again to you that which the palmer worm has eaten. And God says in the same context, I will be your God and you shall be my people and you shan't be plucked up anymore and so on. All the wonderful promises of the Old Testament will then be fulfilled. Pentecost is a time of restoration. And restoration is not starting something new. It's bringing to a glorious conclusion something old. Surely, if words mean anything at all. And then he says that Christ had been raised to sit on David's throne. He was the king of the Jews. He was born as such. And that hasn't been lost, even though he's been crucified. He's raised again, still with that in mind, of occupying the throne of David, reigning over the house of Jacob, and them still being the chosen people and a means of blessing to the whole earth. And then we find in chapter 3, that most marvellous and important chapter, where Peter is commissioned to command this nation, not to offer anything to them, to command them to repent and turn, and Christ should be sent back to them, and God would blot out their sins, and a time of refreshing would come, and all the Old Testament prophets, full of the glorious predictions of this earthly kingdom, would then come to pass, he said. And he said, to you first, you must have the message. You're the key to it all. You're the chosen channel. Unto you first. Yes, that's it. That's the key to this book. Well, now, here's a point again that we must unfortunately stop. I'm sorry we have to stop sometimes in rather awkward places, but God willing, next time we'll go on from this point. I do hope that our interest will be unabated. Meanwhile, read over the Acts again. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. See the great purpose with Christ in the centre, with the people of Israel. There's still the possibility of it being fulfilled. And then see the rejection at the end because of their state of unbelief and be prepared after that for another and the most overwhelming revelation of his truth.